Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is the word of the Lord, and this morning as we consider and look at this, it's important we understand the subject matter that Paul is addressing here. Paul is talking in this passage about the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This is about the kingdom of God, about Christ's kingdom. And I want to point to you and show you how this is happening in case you missed it. In verse 8, Paul says, "Without us, you have become kings." Now, a little bit more literally, that is, without us, you have begun to reign. You see, there's a way to say become kings in Greek, and that's not literally what's happening here. This is sort of a paraphrase. More literally, this is you have begun to reign. And this is important because if you keep reading, and would that you did reign, that phrase there, did reign, that's the exact same word in both spots. The reason that's important is because you can reign as a king, which is what it sounds like in our translation. Without us, you have become kings. Or you can reign with a king. You can reign as a king independently of your own rule, of your own autonomy, as we confess this morning in our confession. Or you can reign with a king. And that's what Paul has in mind here. And we see that phrase, with us, or so that, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule, or literally reign with you, so that we might reign with you. So three times, right in a row, Paul is talking about a reigning. And specifically, he is talking about the kingship, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the reason this is important as we talk about this is because it frames everything Paul is talking about here. And probably, if I start talking to you about the kingdom of God, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us don't know what to do with the idea of the kingdom of God. We see that Jesus preaches extensively about the kingdom of God in the Gospels. Everywhere he's going, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And we sort of wonder what exactly he's talking about. Now, there are a couple of reasons for this. One is because we're Americans and we don't get kingdoms. We don't understand kingdoms. In fact, a good bit of who we are as a country was formed in opposition to a kingdom. We don't want a king. We don't need a king. We've rejected a king and set up a republic in its place. And so when the true, rightful, lawful king and his kingdom comes into view, we don't really know what to do with that. The other reason we have a difficulty with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is that, again, if we're honest with ourselves, we look out at this world, we see so much destruction, so much sin, so much hate, so much murder, so much violence, so much opposition to God's law, and we look at all of this and we say, how can it be true that Jesus Christ is reigning as king if all of this is happening out there in the world? Or perhaps a little bit more closely to home, if we're honest. How can it be true that Jesus Christ is king if I'm honest about everything happening in my heart? So is Jesus Christ a king? In what sense is he king? What does it mean to talk about the kingdom of God? All of these are passages that Paul is dealing with here. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, what the scriptures tell us is that there is a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come. At Jesus' birth, we see the entrance of the kingdom of God. The entrance of the kingdom of God. When Jesus was born, he was hailed as the King of the Jews. Then when Jesus began his public ministry, he began the establishment of the kingdom of God. Everywhere he went, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent. Believe the gospel. I, the true rightful king, am here in your midst. I've entered this world through my incarnation. I will establish it through my public ministry of teaching, of preaching, of healing, of miracles, of feeding. And then ultimately, all of that ministry will culminate in my crucifixion and death on the cross, where then 3 days later, I will be raised up from the dead and then eventually ascended into glory, where I will be seated at the right hand of my Father. All this has happened. All this has been accomplished. Jesus has entered this world. He has established his kingdom. And now in a third sense, Jesus has already begun expanding his kingdom through this world. He's entered into his kingdom. He has established his kingdom, and he is still expanding his kingdom into this world. It's already, the kingdom of Christ has already begun, but at the same time, the kingdom of Christ is not yet complete. It's not yet complete. There's an already of the kingdom, and there is a not yet element of the kingdom. Not yet has Jesus Christ destroyed every rule, every authority, and every power in this earth. Not yet has Jesus Christ put all of his enemies, including death, under his feet. Jesus Christ is already the king, and yet not yet has his kingdom come into its full splendor and full glory. So we live in this tension, this time between the times, this place where we are living in the already not yet nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so this causes a lot of problems. Problems that are behind the passage that we're looking at in our text this morning. Where on the one hand, we recognize there are real blessings that we already benefit from in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in our lives. But there's also quite a bit that's not yet. Quite a bit that isn't already. And so we can err in a couple of different directions. On the one hand, we can start to despair, believing that what God has already done in and through Jesus Christ maybe has not yet worked. We look around and we say, well, has God done anything? When will God address this mess? And we despair, thinking that what God has already done has been for nothing. Jesus Christ came and left and nothing has changed. Everything is still as it was. And we despair. Or on the other hand, and this is what's happening here, sometimes we can begin to be deceived. Deceived into thinking that what God promises of the not yet element of Christ's kingdom has already arrived. And that's what's happening among the Corinthians. Everything that is not yet about the kingdom of Christ, everything about the future coming blessings and reign and peace and prosperity of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Corinthians are living as though they have already entered into it. And so they're proud and they're confident and they're arrogant and they're boasting. That's the last phrase that right before our passage. Look at the end of verse 8. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? These are proud, arrogant people who think they have come into their kingdom with Christ. And here Paul has to differentiate between what is already and what is not yet. Our big idea this morning is this. That Christ promises his already not yet kingdom to those who suffer for his sake now. Christ promises his already not yet kingdom to those who suffer for his sake now. Now I hope you heard in there three time elements. Already, not yet, and now. Already, not yet, and now. Because what we're going to see is that those three words are going to shape the way that we study this passage. The first idea that we're going to look at, our first point, is that already is counterfeit. Already is counterfeit. Number two, not yet, what is not yet, is our comfort. And number three, now is our cross. Now is our cross. Already is counterfeit. Not yet is our comfort. And now is our cross. Look with me at the beginning of this passage. Paul says twice the word already. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have already, is what is implied. Without us, you have already entered into your reign. You have begun to reign, that is to reign with Christ. All of this has already happened. Notice there's a progression there. Already you're satisfied. Already you're rich. Already you're reigning. And what Paul is doing here is he's using sarcasm and he's using irony to say, you think these things have already come. But understand what Paul is saying is that these things that you are embracing, these things that you are boasting in, these things that you are taking confidence in, these things are not the real, true, expected blessings of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but what you are already arrogant about, these things are counterfeits. They're counterfeits. It's like counterfeit money. If you have something that looks really very much like a $100 bill, but is in fact not a $100 bill, it may very much look like it. You may be able to pass it off on some people unsuspectingly, but it really has no buying power. What Paul is saying is you have all these blessings and you're so proud and so confident and so arrogant, but what you have is not the real deal. All of the things that you were looking forward to are not yet here. They're not yet to come. And though you are living as though they have come, Paul is saying there are real blessings to Christ's kingdom. And many of these blessings have already come. There is an unshakable foundation of hope that we have in what Jesus Christ has already done through his incarnation, life, public ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's our hope. That's our confidence. But you are acting as though the rest of it, what is not yet here, has in fact already come. And these blessings that you are clinging to, that you are putting your hope in, these blessings are in fact fake. They're counterfeit. Now, there are some people who think that what Paul is doing here is he is addressing a very sophisticated system of theology that these Corinthians have put together. That they have this whole big worked out theory of exactly when Jesus Christ has returned and what his kingdom looks like. And they're operating with this really spelled out theological system. But others point out, and I tend to agree more with these commentators, that probably what's happening here is not too much conscious thought at all. That the Corinthians are probably not super thinking out their doctrine. They are unthinkingly imbibing the values of the surrounding cultures. The surrounding culture loves power. They love displays of wisdom, of seeming smart and intelligent to those around them. And so the Corinthians say, well, the kingdom of God is about power. The kingdom of God is about God's wisdom. Well, if we just have all of these things as the world has them, well, hey, there we go. We're already wise. We're already powerful. And they may not realize that what they have, in fact, is counterfeit. And what Paul is doing is addressing them, saying, you need to pump the brakes here a little bit. What you have is not true. It's not legitimate. It's not real. You are looking for the right things, but you are looking for them in all the right places. So what Paul says first is that already, these material blessings that you are boasting in already are counterfeit. Well, let me ask you a question about this. Do you in your own lives have all that you want? Do you have everything that you want in life? Do you look around at the material blessings around you and you say, man, I have everything that I could possibly want. I have all the wealth, I have all the satisfaction, I have all the power, influence, and authority and control that I could possibly want. Now, if you don't have everything you want, which probably most of us don't, the question then is, as you're thinking about the things that you don't have and the things that you want, are you thinking about more material blessings in this world? More power and authority over your own life and potentially over others? Are you thinking about more riches in this world? Or are you thinking about what is yet to come from the kingdom of Christ? Do you recognize that everything that you could have, if you had everything in this world, none of it would be of a blessing or benefit to you unless what you receive comes directly from Jesus Christ and the truth of his kingdom? Brothers and sisters, what is already available to us in this world will not help us. What is already out there, what we can get our hands on in this world, is not true. As true as it looks, it is counterfeit. But here's what Paul does. He doesn't say you're fools to want this. He doesn't say you're greedy for wanting these things. He doesn't say you're totally misguided altogether. He instead simply directs their attention away from already. He says, already you think you have these things, but you need to look away from what you already have and recognize that what you need has not yet come. Look away from already and look to the not yet. So already is counterfeit, but now we come to the second issue here, that not yet is our comfort. Paul says at the end of verse 8, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule, share the reign with you. You know, there's a question, should Christians want to be satisfied? Should Christians want to be prosperous? Should Christians want to be rich? Should Christians want the reign and rule of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And the answer is that yes, we should want these things. But the answer is also that we cannot find these things in truth and goodness and in purity in this world. God promises us that we will be satisfied. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, God, are pleasures forever. There are pleasures forever. There's satisfaction and joy to be had, but not in this world. If you boast as though you have found it in this world, all you have is a fake. What about riches? Oh, sure, we can find all kinds of riches in this world. We can amass them for ourselves. We can boast as though God has given us our best life prosperity gospel now. And God says that's fake. It's not real. It's not lasting. Those are corruptible riches. Instead, what you need to look is to the fact that you have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled waiting for you in heaven. Romans 8, 16 through 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That is, those who stand to inherit something. Heirs of God and fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. You stand to share in the inheritance, the riches of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. It's yours. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what Jesus himself tells us in Luke 12, verse 32. You will have the kingdom even. Paul promises us this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Should Christians want these things? Absolutely. You should want to be satisfied. You should want to be rich. You should want to reign. But what you need to have very clear, eyes open recognition of is that everything that you can fulfill those desires now in this world is a counterfeit of the real thing. It's false. It's not true. It'll lead you astray. It will not give you what you were hoping for. In fact, it will lead you to your death and destruction and condemnation. Nothing in this world can provide for you what has not yet come into this world through the eventual coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus has accomplished everything necessary by entering this world, by establishing his kingdom through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And Jesus Christ is still working to expand his kingdom throughout this world. But it's not yet all here. There's not yet all here. There's more work that Jesus is doing. One of the interesting books of the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. Now we don't like to study the book of Ecclesiastes too much because if you've ever read that, it's fairly pessimistic. You read it and it says everything is vanity of vanities. Everything is empty. It's shallow. There's nothing, no substance to it, no reality to it. Why would you want that kind of pessimism in your life, right? Well, because we need it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, considered the book of Ecclesiastes to be the most encouraging book in the entire Bible. Now, how would he say that? It's so pessimistic. Everything under the sun is emptiness. It's vanity. And yet Martin Luther read that book and said, this is the most encouraging book in all the Bible. I thought a lot about that ever since I read that. That's stuck with me. It's captured my imagination. Here's the best way I can illustrate what he's trying to get at when he says that. Have you ever lost something? You ever lost maybe your keys or something? You come home and now you have to go somewhere and you need your keys and you go to look for your keys. And so you're thinking, okay, I was here and I was here, and you try to retrace your steps and it's not in any of the places where you retrace your steps, and you keep looking there and tracing and retracing. This is the time when I call my wife because she can see so many things that I can't see that are right in front of me. But you keep retracing in the exact same spot. You're looking, you're going back and forth. And then suddenly, wait a minute. I also went into that other room, did I? And you go over there, and how do you feel as you're going over into that other room? You feel excitement, right? You feel joy, right? Not because you've wasted your time. No one wants to waste their time. Not because you've failed so far to find what you were looking for. But there's a moment of joy where you realize, I'm going to find the thing that was lost. I'm going to find what I have been searching for. Jesus talks about this idea in a few of his parables. He says the kingdom of God is like the man who found a treasure buried in a field. And you know what he did? He went out and sold everything. Everything in his life was worthless compared to the treasure in that field. He didn't feel like a failure for have wasted so much time. But he was also instantly willing to give it up in order to embrace the great treasure that was there for him. Or the kingdom of God is like a woman who's lost a coin and she searches everything, and when she finds it, she doesn't lament the fact that she had to spend so much time searching. She rejoices for having found it. The parable of the prodigal son. The father doesn't berate the son. Why did you waste so much of your time? There's great feasting and rejoicing when the lost is found. Here's what Paul is telling us. He's saying, I want you to reign. Because if you reign, that means Jesus has returned. And if Jesus has returned, that means I will share the reign with you. That means the kingdom will have come. And everything that we are enduring now, everything that we are suffering now, all of that will all be for a good cause. All of that will be so that we can embrace the riches and the satisfaction and the reign of Jesus Christ with you. That's my heart's desire. I want it. But if you know where this great treasure is, he's saying, give everything up for it. Not yet is our comfort. We recognize that what is coming, even though we haven't found it in our whole search of this life in this world, everything that we have is worth giving up in order to embrace what we have not yet found. We're going to another room with joy, knowing that it's not in this life, but we're going to find it when Jesus Christ comes with his kingdom. Not yet is counterfeit, or already is counterfeit. Not yet is our comfort. And then finally we come to this issue of now. If not yet, if this hope that we have is not yet, how then do we live now? If trying to pretend as though the kingdom of Christ has come in all of its fullness already is false, it's counterfeit, that whatever we try to bring into our lives in terms of material blessings and riches is just a fake, well, then how do we live in this present day? Well, I want you to look at verses 11 and 13. We're going to look at all of 9 through 13, but I want to point to a couple of words. It's the word now, but if you're reading from the English Standard Version, neither of the times that this word now appears is it translated as now. The first place where the word now comes up, but it's translated differently, is in verse 11. To the present hour, or literally to the now hour. And then he goes on and says, we hunger and thirst and on and on and on. The second place where the word now appears is in verse 13. The last sentence there, we have become and are now. In the ESV it says still, but and are now like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And in fact, the word now doesn't appear in the middle of the sentence like it looks like here. It's actually brought all the way to the end. So in other words, if we retranslated this, we would say, we have become like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things until now. Notice what Paul's doing in this paragraph. He starts off with already, and he says, the way you're living already is fake. And then the last word of this passage is now. He says, already, that's false. What you're looking for already, that's counterfeit. But let me show you then how to live now. Already, not yet, and now. So let's look at what Paul says here. Now, what Paul says is our cross. Now is our cross. Paul has some pretty harsh words to tell us about what this means for the way that we live now. But let's study them carefully. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I think, or it seems to me, that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle," or this is the word that we get our word theater from. "We have become a theater, a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Now, in our world, executions, or in our day and age, executions are carried out in private. You may read about an execution that happens in the newspaper after it happens, but unless you have a very specific reason for being at an execution, you aren't going to see it directly firsthand. We do a lot in our society to shield ourselves from death in a lot of ways. That's one example. In Paul's day, though, executions were public spectacles. They were big parties. You would invite people to them. They were carried out in arenas and theaters where people would gather to watch condemned prisoners be executed as a public spectacle. What Paul is saying is this is our life. We're put out there like a theater, like a spectacle, to be condemned and killed before the eyes of the watching world. That's what it means to follow in the footsteps of Christ. That's what it sounds like to take up the cross of Christ. But look what he says, what else he says. He goes back to this already not yet tension. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ," or in connection with Christ. In other words, we're willing to be seen as foolish, to suffer for Christ's sake, but you consider that already you have been made wise in your connection with Christ. That's not the case. What you have is actually counterfeit. And then he goes on to say, "We are weak, but you are, or consider yourselves to be, strong. You are held in honor," which is not true honor, "but we in disrepute." And then he goes on and talks about how much they have carried their cross in verse 11. He says, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted." That doesn't mean that he dined at a buffet. It means that he is struck. And it's a particular kind of being struck. It's the kind of striking that you would do to your slave. It's a kind of striking that is entirely something that's filled with shame and ridicule and despising of someone. And he's saying, we are being treated as beaten slaves. We're buffeted and we're homeless and we labor working with our hands. This is the cross we bear, he says. But he says, just as Jesus told us to do, we turn the other cheek. In 12, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. He's saying, just like our Lord Jesus asked his Father to forgive those who were crucifying him, so we also must bless those who harm us as we suffer for Christ's sake. And then he says, we have become like the scum of the world. Scum is something that is filth that you would wash away with water. We're like the scum of the world and the refuse. That is something that you would, filth you would have to scrape off and then sweep away. We're the scum of the world and the refuse of all things until now. Paul's point is that this life is hard, that we must suffer in it, that now is not a time for us to have already puffed ourselves up as though we had entered into our reign with Christ. But now we have to look to the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. The one who shows us the example of what it means to live in the tension between the times, the already of Christ's kingdom and the not yet of Christ's kingdom. Think about what Jesus does. He goes around proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And yet he willingly suffers at the hands of counterfeit kingdoms. He's crucified at the hands of wicked men. He is spit upon, belittled. He's interrogated. What kind of a kingdom do you really have? He's mocked and murdered. And what Paul is saying is, though some of us may suffer in different levels, and certainly the apostles had a unique share in terms of being some of the first leaders in the church of Jesus Christ, they had to suffer in unique ways. But what Paul is saying is that all of us, are called to suffer for the sake of Christ's kingdom. Jesus is already the king. The kingdom has already been established. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you this, but not yet. And in the meantime, now, you must live as Jesus did, suffering as Jesus did, bearing and taking up your cross the way that Jesus did, not to purchase your salvation. That's already done. Jesus has already established his kingdom. He has already purchased the forgiveness of your sins, but to follow in the footsteps of your master. So here are a few applications of this already, not yet, now text that we're looking at. To those of you who don't yet believe, to those of you who are here evaluating, thinking, considering the claims of Christianity, I want you to consider what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you may look at Christians, you may say, why would they suffer in this way? And maybe in the United States, you don't see many outward kinds of suffering, although it certainly happens in the global church right now. This has been an incredibly bloody century for the church. But even if you don't see it here, you recognize that Christians are very much on the outside of things. That we're very much on the outside looking in terms of power and riches and wealth. We are not called to become rich in this world. We are not called to become kings in this world. In fact, we willingly relinquish opportunities that we might have to advance ourselves when those conflict with the kingdom of Jesus, with the laws that our Lord has set to rule and govern our lives. And you look at Christians and you say, why would I want that? Why would I not want a comfortable life? Why would I not want a happy life? Why would I not want an easy life? Why would I ever want to live the kind of life that Paul lived? Suffering, daily taking up his cross. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world to forgive sinners. Because the problem that the gospel addressed is that as sinners, we are the worthy recipients. That is, God is a just judge to condemn us to an eternity separated from him in hell. To all those who do not look to Jesus in faith, who do not repent from your sins, the warning of the gospel says that God is a just and righteous God who will condemn you for all of eternity. But that God so loved you. You may have a comfortable life now, but would you give it all up when you found the pearl of great price in Jesus Christ, knowing that he has died in your place for your sins? Don't look for a comfortable life now. As Jesus himself says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Listen to the gospel. Listen to the promise of the gospel. And think about what it means to be a sinner under the condemnation of God outside of Christ. Now, for those of you who believe, I have an application for you too. For those of you who are looking to Jesus Christ in faith, let me urge you, refuse to be satisfied in the comforts of this world. In America, the richest nation that this world has ever known, we have unfathomable wealth. We are unfathomably satisfied, satiated. We have unfathomable amounts of power to those who lived very meager existences throughout the world and throughout history. We have so much in this world. Are we satisfied in those things? especially those of you who are graduates this week. Those of you who are thinking about what it means to graduate and to go on, you're about to go on to the next chapter of your life, either to school or into some kind of vocation. And what the world is going to tell you is to say, look, here's what you can do. You can make yourself healthy, wealthy, wise. You can pursue a good, comfortable, satisfying life. And they'll put in front of you what's available to you in this world. Understand, that is counterfeit. It's a mirage. It will not satisfy you. You may gain the whole world, but it won't profit you if you forfeit your soul. And so what Paul is doing here in this text, what the Holy Spirit wants to do as he sinks this text into our hearts, is to cultivate a holy discontentedness. Not so that we go around complaining everywhere we go. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But to recognize that God doesn't want us to be satisfied in this world. That God wants to not to suffocate our desires, not to just tell us to do without, but he actually wants to inflame our desires to want more, the more of the not yet that hasn't come. God wants you to be looking so much to the life to come, to the world to come, to the kingdom to come, so that you are never satisfied, never willing to trade the kingdom of Jesus for the meager pittance this world can offer you. As C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased. Cultivate a holy discontent. I have one more application for those of you who are suffering. Some of you have been denied jobs, or some of you have lost your jobs, or some of you who have suffered in various ways for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You've been persecuted in big ways or small ways. You have been counted as fools for the sake of Christ. Perhaps you are seeking to suffer faithfully for something that has happened to you, that has come upon you. Some kind of disease or health crisis or some other suffering that you're dealing with. Understand, there are a lot of options that this world offers to you about how you might deal with this. In the words of the wife of Job, curse God and die is the running theme through all of these. Encouragements from the world. But what Christ offers you is a different hope, that though you're suffering now, this isn't forever. And that when you do suffer, what you're doing is entering into, participating in, the sufferings of Christ. As Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul expresses his own hope. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The hope is that as we suffer with Christ, we will also reign with Christ. It's going to require bearing our crosses now, but the promise is eternal glory when Jesus Christ returns with his kingdom. And so let me close with the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, that if we endure, we will also reign with him. Brothers and sisters, we need the security of the already, of what Christ has already done in his life, death, and resurrection. But we also need to live in the hope of the not yet in order to endure the now. That's our prayer. Father, we ask as we pray and come before you today and come into your word and sit under it, that you would transform us and conform us to be like Christ, that you would prick our consciences to see the ways that we have sinned against the King, Jesus Christ, to repent in front of him, to look to him in faith, and to pursue after him for the glory of Christ. Father, we ask that you would do this for the glory of Christ and for our good, that we would put away, that we would abandon the things of this world that we already have, leaning instead on what Christ has already accomplished, that we might look to what is not yet ours. We pray this, and we pray that Jesus Christ will return quickly. In his name, amen.